A woman from Grand Rapids, Michigan, fell asleep on the couch after her husband had gone to bed. An intruder entered through the sliding glass door in which the couple forgot to lock. He crept through the house, he snuck into the bedroom where the husband was sleeping, and he picked up their television set. The husband woke up, saw a figure standing there, and whispered, "Honey, come back to bed." The intruder panicked, he put the TV down, and he grabbed a weird bag full of money that was on the dresser, and he ran out the sliding glass door. The thief, though, was in for a big surprise. The money that he stole turned out to actually be a stack of Christian pamphlets with the likeness of a $20 bill on one side and the explanation of God's grace and love on the other. So instead of cash that he expected, he got a great story, a great love, and introduction to grace and the story of God and the love that he has for him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, that's kind of how I found God's grace. I didn't expect it. Honestly, I didn't want it, but I still got it. And I think that's how we find grace in certain situations in our lives. And I don't try to understand all the mystery that is grace, only that it meets us where we are, but it refuses to leave us where it finds us. And so this morning, we're going to go through Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And this is the parable of the prodigal son. This is one of my favorite stories, my favorite stories that Jesus tells. And I love the chapter of Luke 15. But first, I think before we start, we should probably talk about what a parable is. And so a parable literally means something that is cast alongside of something else. So Jesus' parables were stories that were, quote, cast alongside a truth in order to illustrate that truth in which Jesus was teaching. His parables were teaching aids and can be thought of as an extended analogy or inspired comparisons. A common description of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So this morning, I want to go through this story of the prodigal son and show the grace that was given to both sons. I think sometimes we focus on the one son, the prodigal son, but we forget to talk about the rebellious son. And grace was shown to both of these sons. But like last week, I talked about grace, which is not getting the punishment we do deserve. Grace is the other side of that coin, which is getting a gift that we do not deserve. Myself and none of us in this room, no one who has ever followed Jesus, deserves grace. Tozer says this, "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. It's useful to us sinful men because it is meant to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Jesus." So for Christians, grace should be like water to someone who is deeply thirsty. And grace should be to our life what middle C is to the piano. Grace is what the steering wheel is to a car, and grace is what water is to a fish. And most importantly, grace is what commercials are to the Super Bowl. If you don't like football, maybe you watch it for the commercials. But to talk about grace, I think it's really important to also talk about why we need grace, because each of us in this room need grace. And I don't think we can talk about grace without first addressing the sin that causes the need for grace. The scriptures proclaim that God is gracious. But I think many struggle to believe that, and here is why. Others wonder what grace may actually look like. Because if you and I are honest, if we take seriously the righteousness of God and the heinousness of our sin every day, we might find ourselves asking God, "Why do you love me? Do you still love me? And why are you so patient with me?" Because God's standard is perfect. God has no blemishes. God does not make mistakes. But we are not perfect, and we make mistakes. We do things that upset people. We do things at times that are hard to live with, and we have blemishes. The Bible has a unique way of describing this reality of blemishes, and I talked about it last week, but it's Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For some have sinned. No, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I really, truly cling to this verse because it puts each of us at a level playing field. You're not better than me, and I'm not better than you. We are all on the same ground before the cross of God. Grace is most needed and best understood in the midst of sin, suffering, and brokenness. The amazing part is that God loved us while we were still sinners. God loves us while we are still sinners. God did not wait for us to choose him before he sent Jesus. God didn't demand that we get our acts together before he sent Jesus. And God did not get rid of us forever with no hope of a restored relationship with him because of our sin. While we were still sinning, while we were still keeping our backs turned towards God, while we were still ignoring him, God loved us enough to die for us. And as the story of the gospel unfolds, God loving us enough to make a way for us to be restored and redeemed to him through Jesus. Let me be very, very clear. God does not condone our sin, nor does he compromise his perfect standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, and nor does he relax his demands for us. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin and incredibly sentenced himself. And in doing so, God's holiness was honored. Our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do so we can be what we dare not dream. One day, perfect before a perfect God. Now, interestingly enough, just exactly three chapters later in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord." I personally love to pair this with another one of Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." So let me kind of set the scene for what's going on here. The Pharisees have criticized Jesus for fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus has given two parables that begin by identifying the main character and describing what the person has lost. So beginning in chapter 15, it says that a shepherd and his sheep, right? And then it goes to a woman and her coin. The stories go on to explain that the main character goes out of their way to seek what's out of place. That includes both the foolish sheep and the unwitting coin. The owners return them to safety and celebrate their restoration. The parables reveal that God will seek out the foolish and unwitting who wander away from him, which we are all prone to wander. And this verse sets the scene for the third parable in the same way when we read chapter 15, verse 11. The Father will be the main character and represents God the Father and Jesus. The sons, those are who are lost. And this parable is different, though. It's more involved. Unlike the sheep and the coin, the younger son becomes lost and he rebels against his father and intentionally stays away. The older son is not lost geographically, but he is lost relationally. So let's begin in chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." The younger son obviously wanted to do his own thing. Now, we don't really know how old this younger son is. Some have assumed that he's a teenager. Some have assumed that he's in his early 20s. I don't really think it matters. The younger son will refer to how they divvy out their liquidation of the estate and property, which I'll get to in a second. But no matter what, we see that this younger son is selfish. He did not care that his father was still living. In fact, the Jewish customs regarding inheritance were almost sacred at this time. It was unheard of for a child to ask for it early, especially the older son being the one that didn't ask and the younger son being the one that did ask. And under the culture's inheritance customs, we can figure out a couple of things. We know that one, the older son would inherit twice as much. Two, the inheritance would not only include cash, but it would also include land, livestock, and other tangible assets that would have to be liquidated in order to realize their true value. And three, this one's maybe the most important one, even if a father chose to divide up his property and possessions before his death, it was illegal for the heirs to sell or dispose of it prior to his death. So there's a couple of interesting things also in these verses. The first occurrence of property or estate, depending on your translation, is a Greek word that means wealth, but is not necessarily referring to land. And the second property or estate word in Greek means life or livelihood. He was pretty much saying, "Dad, could you just die so I could have my inheritance?" In this story, I think we can all agree that the father clearly illustrates God and his love. And that might sound weird because his love would allow rebellion. The father more than knew what would happen to the son, but allowed him to go his course nonetheless. Instead of rebuking his son, which would have been his full right, the father patiently grants him his request. In Roman Empire during Jesus' ministry, it is said from different sources that nearly three-fourths of the population were slaves or servants of some kind. Even in Jewish territories, relatively few people own their own land. But yet this father, however, has servants, fields, cattle, and goats, which we will find out through the rest of the story. It appears that he is quite wealthy, and not only wealthy, but owns his own land and many other things. And he would have a respected position in the community. Yet this younger boy despises his family, preferring money instead. He dishonors his father and shames him as the patriarch and leader in that society. And yet the father gives him what he asks for and lets him go. This is a picture of God letting a sinner go his own way. Like the prodigal son, we all possess foolish ambition to be independent at some point or another, which at the root of the sinner is a persisting that his sin is good or that he wants it more. A sinful state is a departure and distance from God. And a sinful state is also a place of constant disconnect. So let's continue in verses 13 through 16. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, I want to pause here just for a second, because I want to pose a question for myself and for you. Are you living a distant life from God? Are you squandering your time, your money, and your life living a wild way? Or let me phrase it maybe a different way. Are you pursuing the best things that this world has to offer that will ultimately let you down, just like it does in this story? So let's continue in verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So just to add on to this story a little bit, it says that he went off to a distant country. We could assume that this is outside of Israel, and in doing so, was ignoring his Jewishness, if you will. And we can rightly assume that because he ends up working for someone most likely a Gentile, And we can figure that out because he ends up taking care of pigs, which I'll explain their importance or lack thereof in the Jewish culture. But this parable is delivered in front of a crowd, but their lessons are aimed at the religious leaders. Jesus is connecting the attitudes of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who condemn him for associating with sinners. Jesus is trying to explain that when he looks at these people, when he looks at the adulterers, the tax collectors, the sinners that Jesus was with, he sees lost souls who need to be found. And the Pharisees should join in the work or very least celebrate when one of these people come back to God and are restored by Jesus. And I think this poses a question for you and I. How do we view sinners or those outside of the church? Do we view them like the Pharisees do, or do we view them like Jesus does? Now, Jesus has spoken about those who fall away from God through their own foolishness or because they weren't paying attention. In both cases, the Lord seeks the lost and restores them to safety. And unlike the previous two examples of the sheep and the coin, the son intentionally goes astray. He rebels against the father. Again, he disrespects him, and then he leaves. And the father does not follow. Rebellion is not conquered by physical restraint or control, but by teaching the truth, which often comes through suffering consequences. So now the son of a wealthy man finds himself feeding the animals his culture finds repulsive. A couple of things. First, this was clearly a job for servant help, not sons of a wealthy father or a wealthy man. Second, it meant interacting with pigs. And Jews did not deal with pork, living or dead. So no bacon, no ham, no little pigs in a blanket, nothing. Pigs were vile, they were unclean, they were unspiritual in their culture. This would have been detestable of a job for a Jewish person. And not only was this young son feeding them, again, already doing something that he shouldn't be doing as a Jew, probably in a Gentile country, right? So he is, again, leaving his Jewishness and going to a different country. But he was almost tempted to get down in the slop and eat with these unclean, vile animals just to survive, just to satisfy his hunger. His pride and selfishness had landed him in the pig pen. He had hit rock bottom. I think you and I, always when it comes to our sin, we are short-sighted in our sin, but God is patient with us. He is willing to let us fall and then maybe even sometimes making us or letting us fall further if that's what it takes to show us where we are. Now, it doesn't have to come to those extremes, but if you've noticed throughout the Bible, God often has to tell his people the same thing multiple times for a long time, which I think proves that we don't always get it, or we overlook it, or maybe we don't like it. Whatever the case is, God is willing to accept our repentance at any point in our sin. However, we must be paying attention, and we must come back to him. Which leads us to verses 17 and 19. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Often in life, I don't know about you, but often in my life, I think we try to attempt to justify sin by removing ourselves from reality. We fool ourselves into thinking that we've created a better life or, well, I can get rid of this anytime I want. Yet when things go sour, the tendency is to make excuses, invent reasons to believe that we're still better off in our pig pen. At some point, wisdom may inspire us to consider how we found ourselves in this position. And hopefully we leave that sin behind. And this is the first step to repentance, recognizing that we are wrong and God is right. The second step is acting on that truth, which the son did. And this son does it immediately. He doesn't stop to think if he has another option in his independence. He doesn't even try to contemplate what his father might have done that caused him to go this way or to end up like this. The son just acknowledges the right thing, and he does it. It is very interesting that in his misery, the prodigal son is finally able to think clearly. And I've said this before, that often in my life, when tragedies hit, when hard times hit, that's when I run to God. It's not always when blessings are happening and flowing. Sometimes I tend to ignore God then. Not only this, but in his clear thinking, he didn't blame his father. He didn't blame his brother. He didn't blame his friends. He didn't even blame his boss or the pigs. He recognized his misery without focusing on it and forcing it. Instead, he focused on his father. So we move on to verse 20 and on. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Something I want to point out really quickly. If you noticed in verse 22, the son didn't get to finish what he prepared. He didn't get to finish his whole story that he was creating for his father. His father interrupts him with love. His father interrupts him with grace. Just an interesting side note for me. So the father welcomed him back. I hope you see the deeper implications here. The prodigal son was an abuser of grace, was an abuser of his father. He took for granted the goodness of his father. The father was waiting for the son to return. He eagerly desired it. Remember, the son had completely disrespected the dad by asking for his inheritance. And because the inheritance had been given, it was almost like this relationship had been completed. So no reasonable person would have expected the father to be waiting for his son to come home. Now, sure, the scriptures don't specifically tell us that he was waiting for his son. But can you just play this story out with me? He was clearly looking for him. He saw him coming. I don't know how far it was. I don't know if he was up over the hill and the father could finally see his son coming home. I don't know if the dad was waiting there every day, every morning, waiting for his son to return. But he was waiting for his son to return. And we can only assume that it had been quite some time since the son had walked away. Long enough for him to run out of money, for the country to enter a recession, the son to get a terrible job and almost starve to death, all before he started the long journey back home. It was also unusual for Jewish men to run, ever, anywhere. Now, the type of clothing that they wore changed over the generations, but most likely they wore a longer inner garment or undergarment, and then they had a long tunic and then a cloak. Now, I've had to wear a tunic for costumes before. It's not easy to run. So this father sees his son. He pulls that tunic up above his knee so he can run. Again, that is something undignified. A respected Jewish man did not do that, especially to someone that disrespected him. But the father did it. He ran to him and he showed him grace. It's not as if he had a tracksuit lying around that he was wearing and running shoes, right? He's running in sandals. But that grace was compelling him to go to his son. How the father reacts is unique. He doesn't search for the rebellious son. He waits until the son shows the slightest sign of repentance and then rather scandalously rushes to restore him. When the older son starts to act like he is lost relationally, the father will go to him, spoiler alert, and graciously explain that all he must do is turn around and realize that they have always been together. So let's go on from verse 25 to 28. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. Something that's interesting, just maybe for me, but the way it's worded here, notice that the servant says something that I find interesting. It says that your father has killed the fattened calf because he is back safe and sound. It seems as if even the servant has concern for the younger brother. Now, I'm speculating here, but that's just an interesting way to phrase it. But the religious leaders, like the older son, forgot their place. It is the father's choice to accept his lost son. It is his honor and dignity at risk. Even so, the father wishes to reconcile the two brothers, just like Jesus does for us. Now, although this is not the message that Luke is trying to convey here, Jesus' sacrifice reconciles us with God and to other people. We can read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, which say this, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, this right here, this parable, was being taught to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, to combat what they were trying to say about Jesus. And I think that's important here, because clearly the older son is representing the Pharisees. Now, the story has three different people. It has God, and then it has the younger son, or the older son as well. We fall into one of those places. We can't be the father. The father's title is already taken by God. So you and I are either the younger son or the older son. We fall into one of those places. Now, this father goes out to the son and implores him to come back in. The father is not unaware of his older son, and he's not dismissive of him either. As he pursued the younger son returning towards home, the father pursues his older son. So in verse 29 through 32, it says this. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." There's two interesting things that I find here. In verse 30, he says this, "But when this son of yours," he doesn't even have the dignity to say, "when my brother returned." And then the father says, "because this brother of yours," not "this son of mine," not "my prodigal son," not "that irresponsible, spoiled brat." "When this brother of yours returned." I think that's important to realize that. Now, the Pharisees, again, have criticized Jesus for associating with sinners and tax collectors. They see Jesus' friends and the people that he associates with much like the younger son, Jews who have rejected the dignified title of God's chosen people for a brief and unclean blessing, if you will, of the world. Yet Jesus sees the sinners as lost. Like the older brother, the Pharisees follow the letter of the law, but they do not know their father's heart. They don't understand that their father is inviting them to join him in celebration when the lost are found and the spiritually dead find life. I find that God likes to work when nothing else will. Grace is greater than circumstances. Grace is greater than hurts. Grace is greater than weakness. And grace is greater than pride. And grace is greater than mistakes. Some of you may think that God is watching you where you are right now, watching how you've struggled this week, and watching how you've stumbled and failed, and regretting the decision to pay the price for you in full. Maybe you're even remorseful for those things that you did. Maybe you're not. Maybe your pride is blocking you from seeing that the grace of God is on you and that you are being corrected and need to surrender to God. Just know this. God does not regret saving you. You haven't surprised him, and you can't surprise him. God has had a great sacrificial love for us from the beginning. And as our awareness of sin increases, we desperately need to understand a biblical view of the grace of God. We need the scriptures to paint a clear picture of who God is and how much he loves us in Jesus. We need to see that the God of the scriptures is so gracious that it blows our minds, that we can't understand it. Seemingly impossible situations in life often leave us hanging on to our mistakes, our insecurities, and resentment. But no sin and no bitterness is too deep for God's grace to transform our hearts. Jesus reestablishes righteousness on the basis of an experience of his grace. So don't cling to a mistake because you have spent a lot of time making it. Notice, finally, that the end of the parable seems to be missing, if you will. We are left to wonder what the older brother will do after he has received this correction from his father. This is because the older brother again represents the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who have just been corrected by Jesus via this parable and whose response has not yet been seen. I think Jesus leaves this story open-ended in this way in order to indicate that the ending is up to them. Jesus is giving them a chance to change their attitudes and actions. Again, the very people that want to kill Jesus, he still left room for grace for them. So will they or won't they respond as they should? Now, as Christians reading the Bible today, we kind of have a hindsight on what the religious leaders do. But listen, one of the hardest things in the world for a Christian is to stop being the prodigal son without turning in to the older brother. And if we are honest, we are all the prodigal son or the older brother in our lives at some point in time, which means we too can also look like Pharisees, which poses the question for us. What will our response be? How will we end this story as it applies to our lives? Because the meaning of life, the wasted years of life, all the poor choices of life, God answers them with one word, which is grace. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Because even the most devastating losses caused by sin can be transformed into unimaginable blessing if we return to God. Because grace is greater than circumstances, grace is greater than hurts, grace is greater than weakness, grace is greater than pride, and grace is greater than mistakes. Let's pray. God, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. There is no one like you. When I consider all that you have done, your great power, but also your great restraint, I am overwhelmed. You are so kind to us, and you never fail us or give up on us. Thank you for that, God. God, I ask that you align my heart with yours today so that I can give you the glory that you deserve. Thank you again for your sacrifice in Jesus. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.